Psalm 139. We're going to continue to work our way through Psalm 139. We should cover the rest of this passage this morning. So we're going to read the entirety of Psalm 139. We're primarily going to be dealing with verses 8 through 18, briefly touching on verses 19 through 24. If you would please join me in praying for the Spirit's illumination on our minds as we look at God's word. Please join me. Father, I just pray that you would teach us the truths contained in your word here this morning. Let them impact my heart as well as the hearts of your people. Help us to truly rejoice in your providence, your hand on our lives, Lord. Help us to see how big you are, how you hold this world in your hands, Father. Help us to find rest in you as our Lord and Savior this morning. So I pray that you would make your name big in this place, that you would, by your Spirit, take your word and apply it to the hearts of your saints. If there's anyone who does not have the hope that we hold, who does not know you, I pray that you would do a great work in their hearts, that you would open their eyes to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, who you are as the living God. Pray that you would give me unction, Holy Spirit, to preach your word and power. We need you desperately. We ask that you would meet us here in this place. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Starting at verse 8, Psalm 139, starting at verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, or rather, we're going to start at verse 7, forgive me. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak evil against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Father, please bless the preaching of your word and illuminate our minds to its truth. In your name we pray. Amen. So, in a world that is clearly broken and stained by sin, there is only one place to find peace amidst the chaos, and that place is our God, who sovereignly holds it all in his hands. And that's both this world, which is his world, and our lives, which belong to him as well. He's holding all of that in his hands. And so that's what I want us to see this morning. And then I want us to see how we ought to respond to that truth. Last week, we saw the truth that God sees. God sees all things, all the time, knows all things, and he sees you individually. This week in verses 7 through 10, we're going to see that not only does he see all things, his presence is everywhere, which means his presence is always with us. We're going to see that in verses 7 through 10. In verses 11 through 15, we're going to see not only does he see all things, know all things, he is all places, but he purposefully made us. He purposefully made you. We're going to see that in verses 11 through 15. Then in verse 16, we're going to see God's providential planning of our lives. He has planned all our days. And in the remainder of the text, we're going to see how we are to respond to these truths. In praise, verses 17 through 18, and by hating what God hates and loving what God loves. We'll see in verses 19 through 24. But really, I hope we see some big picture overarching themes in this psalm, which are God's sovereignty and God's providence. Those may be theological words for you, so let's give a little definition to them. When I say God's sovereignty, here's how one individual defines it. I find it helpful for us to have a definition. God's sovereignty, so what do we mean when we say that? God's sovereignty is his right and power to do all that he decides to do. God's sovereignty is his right and power to do all that he decides to do. And then this individual references Job 42:2, which I think is further helpful. Job 42:2 reads, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So let's keep that in mind as we're reading this text this morning, that God is sovereign, he has the right and power to do all that he decides to do. And thankfully, as Christians, though, we have the lens of the cross to view his power and control through. We know God's character. We know he's loving. We know he's merciful. And he's not just some sovereign czar of the universe who has the power to do as he pleases and accomplishes what he wishes. But thankfully, we have the doctrine of God's providence, in which we're going to see in our text this morning. So what is providence? We see it very beautifully displayed in Psalm 139. So the brother I referenced earlier further defines providence as this, and then we're going to look at a more classical definition of it. What is providence? What is God's providence? It's his wise and purposeful sovereignty. So God can do whatever he wants, has the power to accomplish that, and he does just that. But he's intentional with it. He does these things according to his wisdom. He does all things according to his perfect purposes, which, mind you, are far beyond our limited human wisdom. I want us to look at how the Heidelberg Catechism defines providence. It's a historical, orthodox definition of providence. Question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you understand by the providence of God? I know it's small. You may not be able to read it. I hope you see this as beautiful as I do, and I hope we see this doctrine as glorious as it is in the text. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, it is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. All things come to us by his fatherly hand, and we know him. We know him as a good father. We know him as a loving father. He has demonstrated his love for us on a cross. That's who holds all things in his hands. So as we get into the text, I want these two doctrines that are overarching throughout this psalm at the forefront of our minds. And I hope we can find comfort in them this morning. I hope we can find comfort in the fact that God's in control, that he's created us, he's always leading us. There's never not a time his hand isn't upon your life, Christian. And his presence is always with us. So let's look at that in verses 7 through 9. God's presence is always with us. First, I want us to see the immensity of God's presence. David opens in writing in verse 7 there, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? It's rhetorical, because the answer is nowhere. That's what he's going to detail in verses 8 through 9. David's like, is there anywhere I could ever go, God, in all of the created world, both seen and unseen, in your presence not be there with me? What's David's answer? No. No, there is not. There is nowhere we can go where our God is not there. Which if you're a sinner who's still dead in your sins, that should terrify you, because what it says is there's nowhere to run, there is nowhere to hide from the God whom you are an enemy of. But if you are his child, what comfort that there is nowhere you can run, nowhere where you can go where your God is not there with you. David says in verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. So if you go outside, I think it's a clear sky day, if you go outside on a clear sky day and you look up and you see the sky and you know everything that is beyond it, can't see it, see the stars, we know the stars are there, we know the moon's up there, we know the universe is up there. Anywhere you can go up there that our God is not. Nope. Then we have heaven itself. The unseen realm, the unseen world, surely we know our God who is spirit is there. Then David says, what if I make my bed in Sheol? You're there. What if I go to the inner recesses of the earth? Like, what if we took a journey to the center of the earth? God, are you there? Yep, you're there. Sheol, the place of the dead in the Old Testament. What if you die? What if you die? Can you escape the presence of God? I think people think that who do not know Christ. They think, well, you know, I'm just going to die one day and everything's going to be fine and dandy. David says no one can escape the presence of God ever in this life or after it. And we will either rejoice in his presence for eternity in heaven, where there will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And praise God, if you know that's true for you. And if you don't know that's true for you, we invite you. That's why I open the service and come worship Jesus Christ. Come, sinners, come. And find joy in his presence and peace in his comfort. Or, those who don't know the living God, who don't know Christ, God will be with them in hell, where his wrath is poured out on them for eternity. You see, I think there's sometimes a fundamental misunderstanding of what hell is. Well, it's the absence of God. That's not entirely true. It's not entirely true. His presence isn't going to be there in a positive sense. There's not going to be pleasures forevermore. But he will be there. He will be there ensuring justice is served on unrepentant sinners. But the good news, again, is Jesus went to the grave. Jesus tasted death so that you would not have to. So that you would not have to. So that anyone who looks to him would not dread God's presence, but as I said, rejoice in it and find pleasure in his presence for all of eternity. So God's presence is above, it's below. David continues to write in verse 9, what if I take the wings of the morning? What if I take the wings of the morning? This is poetry. Most of us are like, what's that mean? What are the wings of the morning? So this is painting the picture of day breaking. You ever watch the sunrise? It's beautiful. I love that. Love that. Especially if you're like in the mountains. Like most beautiful thing ever. It's pitch black. All of a sudden, start to see daybreak. The sun just starts to rise. And then all of a sudden, it spreads across the entirety of the sky. Line of sun across the whole sky as the sun's rising. East to west, that's what the picture is painted here. Daybreak, sun seems to spread across the sky seemingly in an instant. One says this of the picture painted here. The idea is that though one should fly with the speed of light, he could find no recess where he would be beyond the reach of divine power. Think about that. If one could fly with the speed of light, no matter where he goes, even at the speed of the light, know where he's going that God is not. Like if you individually could, you know, as children, we like to think, what if we had a superpower? Well, if you had the superpower to fly at the speed of light right here, right now, and just instantly go at the speed of light to the furthest point west, not only in this world, but in this universe, you're not beating God there. You're not beating God there. Why? Because God's already there. David tells us in verse 9, even the deepest parts of the sea, God's there. Think about that. Unexplored, we haven't even fully explored the ocean. As far as you could go, God's there. God's presence is immense. But it's not just immense. I think the comfort is that it's personal. God's presence isn't just immense. It's personal. Look at verse 10. David says, even there, if I went to the uttermost parts of the sea, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Even there. God's not detached from us. God's not detached from his world. Particularly for us as Christians, he's not just there. Like if I go to the deepest part of the sea, he's even there. If I were to go there, he would be leading me. He's always leading us and holding us. He's always governing and controlling all things. Again, this is a comfort to those of us who know the living God. And as I mentioned last week, David was even led through some tough things throughout his life. David was even led through some tough things throughout his life. He had lost young children. Sons of his were murdered. He saw the Lord bring plagues, killing thousands, tens of thousands, actually. Yet David here says, your hand still leads me. Your right hand still holds me. Your right hand still holds me. Despite all the ramifications of living in a sin-stained world, David finds comfort in knowing God's presence is always with him and his providence is always leading him. Verses 11 through 12, David references the fact that God's even there in the dark because it's all light to him. Nothing's in the dark to God. He sees it all clearly. We're going to camp out here for a little bit. Bring camp out here for a little bit. David says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So we're going to see a couple things here. Darkness hides nothing from God. You may be afraid of the dark. You may be afraid of the dark, but your God is with you in it. You ever hear the expression, I can't see my hand in front of my face? It's so dark, you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's so dark, so that's what you say. You can't even see in front of you. The darkness is nothing to your God. Nothing is hidden from him. He's in it all. He sees it all, we learned last week. And though it may look dark to us, it is not dark to him. And now here's the beauty. Here's the beauty. That's true literally, and this is a psalm, it's painting a word picture for us, right? This poetry, it's painting a picture for us. It's true literally and it's true metaphorically. It's true literally and metaphorically. What do I mean by that? Oh, here, Albert Barnes says this to the verse. I just think this is really helpful. And I also don't want you to think I'm crazy, like I'm just reading in, you know, imagery into the text. And the truth of the matter is, if this was not true metaphorically based on this text, we would see this true throughout the remainder of the psalm anyways. Anyways, Albert Barnes says this to the verse. So it is in natural darkness, so in moral darkness. It seems dark to us. It is not so to him. Things appear dark to us. Disappointment, bereavement, trouble, care, losses, but all is light to God. The existence of sin and suffering on the earth seems dark to us. Not to him. Not to him. For he sees the reasons and the end of all. He sees the reasons and the end of all. I mean, does anyone have some dark things going on in their life right now? Things that appear dark. Like it's so dark, things happening in your life, even personally, that you can't make sense of what's going on, why it's happening. Maybe you got a phone call you didn't expect, diagnosis you didn't expect, tragedy struck in your life that you didn't expect, difficulties you didn't expect. What about our world? Does our world have some stuff going on that appears dark? Real dark? So dark we can't seem to make sense of it? We look at world history. Has there not always been, since the fall, lots of things that look really, really, really dark? But God, in his sovereignty, has permitted what looks so dark to us. Why? He sees the reasons and the end of all. You may not know exactly why. I mean, it looks dark to us. It looks dark to us. So how do we take comfort? What's the comfort? The comfort is he sees and he knows the end goal of it all. And we're only going to find comfort in a world that looks absolutely crazy if we know a God bigger than what appears so dark. Who, despite what we see in front of us, when it looks dark and we can't make sense of it, when it's so dark we can't see our hand in front of our faces, we know that it's clear as day. It's clear as day to our God. And we know who that God is. We know who that God is. We know how good he is. We know how wise he is. We know he takes what the enemy meant for evil and uses it for good. Because we know the cross. We look at what happened there. We look at the one place truly innocent blood was spilled. And we see the most heinous act of evil one could ever think of. They killed the God-man in the flesh. Yet what did God do through it? Was any of that outside of God's control? What did God use it for? Our salvation. Your salvation. The glory of his name. You see, Satan looks at evil and thinks he's gotten something over on God. But God's in control the whole time. And what God does in his word is give us the big picture, the ultimate ends he's working it all towards. The good of his people. God works all things for the good of those who love Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28, the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11, he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. He's working all things towards the exaltation of his name. Like in Psalm 46, so many of us near and dear to our heart. Maybe you've reflected on that verse this week. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Like the psalmist in the context of that verse, what's happening in it, we read that verse like, be still and know that I am God. But really the context of that verse is the earth is shaking. The waters are roaring. The mountains are trembling. The nations are raging. The kingdoms are tottering. God has brought desolations on the earth. Things are going crazy. And what does God say? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Like, despite the world looking crazy, be still and know that I am God. Don't you worry. I know what I'm doing, and my name is going to be exalted, and I'm going to work all things for your good as well because you're one of my children. I'm going to use your life to make sure my name's exalted, which is fundamentally what's most important, that the living God's name is exalted. Colossians 1:16 through 17 says this of Jesus. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for what? For him. Everything exists to exalt the name Jesus, including you sitting in that chair, including your life. Your life. That is why you were made. We continue. I hope this continues to be etched into our minds. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And these things are not mutually exclusive, because the greatest good in all of the universe is the exaltation of the name of the living God, Jesus Christ, and simultaneously, that is how we find our greatest joy, in our good God's name being exalted. And he created you for that end. He created you purposefully. Look at how purposefully he created you. We're going to look at God's purposeful creation of us, verses 13 through the beginning of 16. David writes in verses 13 through the beginning of 16 there, "For you formed," talking of God, "you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Who saw me? Who saw me then? Who saw you then? Your eyes saw my unformed substance." Like, God was intricately involved in the creation of David. He was designed by God, knit together by God. God's presence was even there in the womb with David. God was weaving him together like a beautiful piece of artwork, a tapestry more beautiful than we could ever think. I mean, think of just the human body in and of itself. Like, you have, I believe, correct me, we have doctors in here so you can fact check me, but I believe trillions of nerves, neurons in our body, sending information all across our body, information to our brains, all these different things. I mean, sometimes when I just look in depth at the human body, it's like, do you want to see art? Do you want to see God's power? God's power display. Look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. He made you. He made humans, but he made you. He made you. It's like David looks in the mirror and thinks about the fact God made him, not because he thinks he's so awesome, but David praises God because David's in awe of how his God made him. And it's not just David. It's not just David. That God created you. God created you. This is why all life matters. This is why every life has value. This is why humans have no right to senselessly take a life. We didn't make it. We don't have a right to take it at any point. Nonetheless, God's creative power in creating him causes David to praise his God. David praises God because God knew him. God knew him before his mother knew him. God's eye saw his unformed substance. God knew you before your mother knew you. When David was just an embryo, God knew what he would be, what God had created him to be. And that is not just true of David. That's true of you. That's true of you. God was there with you. Not only before your mother knew you, but before your mother even knew you were in the womb, God was there with you. God knew you. There's nothing unplanned about life or pregnancies with the living God. Now, is all creation tainted by sin in the fall? I mean, we have that truth to wrestle with. Yes, yes. But despite the image of God being marred to an extent by sin, God still has created you and every individual with unique personalities, unique skill sets, unique giftings. The way you look, all that you would ever be. All that you would ever be. God created. God created. And all of it was intentional. None of it was by mistake. God knew what you would look like, what you would talk like. Our daughter keeps, she's not talking yet, but she makes these like, I don't know, she's trying to talk. And we just frequently marvel at, we just think her voice is the most adorable thing ever. And it's like, God created that. And that's true of all your children, who have, all of those who have children in this room, and that's true of all of us. God knew what you would look like, what you would talk like. Here's the thing, even the things you don't like about yourself, even if you look in the mirror and go, hey, I wish I looked a little bit different, was a bit taller, don't love this feature about myself, God made you. God made you, quirks and all. Quirks and all, and he made you in his wisdom and his providence and Christian. So he did that in love. He did that in love. Not only were you fearfully and wonderfully made, like in awe you were made, but you were crafted in love. Crafted in love. And he didn't just create you. He didn't just create you and then leave you like, all right, I'm out on this creation. I made it. My hands are off this life. As I mentioned on the front end, God's intricately involved in all the details of your life. Let's look at that. Let's look at God's providential planning of our lives. Verse 16. David goes on to say, not only did your eyes see my unformed substance, but rest of verse 16. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Do you see the vastness of God here? Like, he's not only present everywhere, not only did he create you, but David says, every day of my life, every day of my life. God thought about that beforehand too. David says, before I even drew a breath, God knew what every day of my life would consist of. You wrote them, God. And if God planned all David's days, nothing would happen in David's life outside of God's plan. And church, this is no less true of you. There is an author to your life. Again, think of the imagery here. Like God has a book. God wrote the story of your life from beginning to end. He's wrote all the pages, even the plot twists. And we may not deem those plot twists sometimes so good, but if God wrote them, there's purpose for them. There's purpose for them. I think Albert Barnes helps us again in commenting on this verse. He says, the sense would be that all my days or all the periods of my life were delineated in thy book. That is, when my substance, when my form was not yet developed, when yet an embryo, and when nothing could be determined from that by the eye of man as to what I would be, all the future was known to God. All the future was known to God and was written down. Just what should be my form and vigor, how long I should live, what I should be, what would be the events of my life. God wrote it all down, which means that if you're a Christian, you were born. And he worked every single day of your life up until the moment he would save you. All of your life. He worked it all up to the point where he would save you. The good, the bad, every minute detail of your life God was using to bring you to the time, date, and place where he would set his love on you. But it doesn't just end there. It doesn't just end there. Every moment after that, God has wrote the pages of your life, which means if he has planned it, it has purpose. Do we think that God makes mistakes? No. From the second we would be born, the parents we would be born to, the country and times we would be born into, down to the moment we would breathe our last breath. And everything in between, your story, your days were written by the perfect author. Again, there are no plot twists to him. Nothing catches him off guard in your life. And nothing catches God off guard in this world. So when we face madness in our lives, what's the comfort? This is the day that the Lord has made. Like every day that's true, and that's true of you. This is a day the Lord has made and planned for you. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And what happens sometimes is God writes parts of our stories and we wouldn't have wrote those chapters ourselves necessarily. But he has chosen to, and like any good book, any good story, it may not always be clear what's happening till the ending. And for us presently, amidst immense evil, it may not be entirely clear why things are happening exactly the way things are happening right now. Why is this part of my story, God? Even bigger picture, why is this part of world history, God? But here's the hope for us. I was talking with someone in the congregation this week. This is like a cheat code. He tells us the end. He tells us the end. He's moving the whole story. All of world, the whole story of your life, all of world history, he's moving it all to the perfect ending. And that end consists in a day in which he will finally put an end to all the evil of this world. That end consists in a day when every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. That end consists in a day when the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means that every one of you, everyone in this world who's ever known Jesus, stood for Jesus, will one day be vindicated. And everyone who's ever bore the name Christian will live forever. And until we get to the forever God is moving all of our life towards, God's controlling all the circumstances, good or bad, of our life. So, like we read of in the Heidelberg Catechism's definition of providence, like sickness and health, suffering and prosperity, life and death, all of it comes from God's providence. And he's moving it towards an end far greater than any of us deserve. New heavens, new earth, eternity spent with the Lord, pleasures forevermore in the presence of the living God. And not one thing happens apart from the hand of him. You see, this is what enables the follower of Jesus to head to the gallows. Throughout history, you see individuals heading to the gallows, praising the name Jesus as they're about to get their head chopped off. Because they know that God wrote the first page of their story, God made them, and they know that God wrote the last page of their story, which means Jesus holds their life and their death in his hands. What is their only hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. Who holds our life and death in his hands? Christ alone, Christ alone. And if you rest in that truth, what that does is free you to live for the glory of the author of your life and the savior of your soul. So where is the rest for us right now? Where's the rest for us right now? In Jesus Christ and the fact that he holds this world, including our lives, in his hands. And what do we do with that information? How do we respond to some of these truths? God's presence is always with us. He's purposefully created us. He's providentially ordering all my days. I think the first thing is praise is befitting. Praise is befitting. It's not too unlike last week. David says in verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. If I am awake, I am still with you." Like David praises God for how involved he's been in his creation and the ordering of his life. But then just think about this. Think about the fact that God's thinking about you. Think about the fact the living God is thinking about you. He's got some precious thoughts about you. He was thinking about you when you were in the womb. He's going to be thinking about you. Further, we learned last week, his eye's going to be on you, but his presence is going to be with you. He's going to be mindful of you. His thoughts are on you all the way from the womb to the tomb. And there is no day on this earth that your God is not thinking about you. And he's going to make sure he gets you to the place that you see most clearly how precious his thoughts towards you really are. How precious his thoughts towards you really are. Like David writes in Psalm 8:4, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? I think we could similarly marvel ourselves. Like, who am I that God should think of me? I go to sleep. I rest my head on the pillow. I wake. God's there. God's thoughts are on me as his child. So who are we as Christians that God should think of us? Well, you're his creation, and you are his child, whom Jesus' blood was shed for. That is who you are. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. So David responds in praise, but also with a petition. Look at verse 19 through 21. We don't have time to fully unpack this, but I think we need to mention some of these things. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. David responds in praise, but also asks God to slay the wicked. Why? They speak evil against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. David says, they're speaking evil against you, my God, my Lord. The wicked are at war with you, Lord. Verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? David sees evil, and he sees it as war against God. So David's response to God having him in mind is he's got God in mind. He hates what God hates and loves what God loves. So David hates the evil without, and we're going to see in verses 23 through 24, he responds, and also he hates the evil within. But I think right now, is right now where we're at, I think there's probably two extremes that I think we all probably fall under one of these two categories. We have people who need to hear this. You don't hate evil enough. You don't hate evil enough. Like, do we see evil in this world as war against God? That's how David saw it, and that's what it is, and that's what sin is. That's why our world is the way it is. The unregenerate mind hates God. And so did you. So did you before you knew Christ. So I think the question for some of us sitting in this room is, do you even care? Do you care about the wickedness in our world? Or are you a friend of it? Have you befriended the world so much that you don't even care about the wickedness out there? But then there's others. On the other extreme, who need to be reminded that vengeance is not yours to give. You can be disgusted with sin and wickedness, and you should be, yet you are called to love. You are called to love others. You are called to desire their salvation because they didn't deserve it just as much as you didn't deserve it. They don't deserve it just as much as you did not deserve it. Jesus calls us to not repay evil with evil. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So some of us need to be reminded of that. Vengeance is for the Lord. Justice is in his hands. Because David, who's writing this, was a precatory part of this psalm, but nonetheless, David, who's saying these things and writing these things, he's writing them and saying them as king of Israel, king of God's people, and he foreshadowed the true king, Jesus Christ. And that's who vengeance belongs to. And that's who justice belongs to. And we ought to desire for others to know him who bore our sins in his body on the tree so that they don't have to bear them themselves. They don't have to bear them themselves. It should be our plea, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You don't have to perish. Look to Jesus. But either way, whatever side of that coin we may find ourselves on, needing to hate evil more because we're indifferent to it, we're desensitized to it, we've normalized it, become duped by the reasoning of the world who Satan is the prince of the power of the air, or if you're a person who needs to hear and be reminded that we are called to forgive, how many times? 70 times 7. As if to say more than you can even think to extend. You're to extend more forgiveness than you can even think to offer. So regardless of where you fall on that spectrum, we all need to be reminded of this, to hate the evil within, to take the plank out of our own eyes first. That's how David finally responds, verses 23 through 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." You know me. We started with that last week. You're everywhere. You created me. You've planned all my days. Search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Like David says, look, I know there's evil without. But God, you know me, and you love me, and you've created me. And I praise you. I hate what you hate, and I love what you love. I hate what you hate, and I love what you love, and you see all things. So search this heart. Search this heart. And see if there's anything in here that you hate. See if there's anything in my heart that you hate, God. See what's grievous in me. Correct my ways and lead me in yours. That's what David says. You see, you can't hate evil without if you do not hate the evil within. So as the Church of the Living God, I hope we can respond to God's hand on our lives by hating the evil in here just as much as we hate the evil out there. So let that be our prayer this morning. Let us echo David's words, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." A, that's a radical prayer. But B, that's what's befitting of God's providence in our lives. Let's turn to him in prayer this morning, praise him, and ask him to search our hearts. Join me in prayer. Father, we praise you that you see it all, you know it all, that you are everywhere, that you are actively involved in the affairs of your world, Lord. We thank you that you have created us. I ask that you would help us to marvel in that fact. If there is anyone sitting in this room who does not know your love, I pray that you would remind someone that you saw them all the way back then, that you see them right now, and that you would open their eyes to the beauty and glory of your love displayed on the cross, Lord Jesus. Give us eyes to see who you are, your love. I pray that you would help us all marvel at that fact that you have made us, and if we are Christians, Lord, before our mothers even knew us, you loved us. Help us to marvel in that and trust in your providence and control over our lives. Help us to look to you, to trust in you. Comfort us by your presence, Lord. Father, but we also ask that you search our hearts for sin. See what's in there that's not in accordance with your way, Lord. And we beg of you to rid us of that and teach us to live the way you would have us live, Lord. Teach us to navigate this world the way you would have us navigate it. To be the light of the world the way you call us to be. We need wisdom. We need help. We need you to do that in us, Lord Jesus. So help us as the church of the living God to repent of any sin you show us in our hearts and use us to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to proclaim him to a world. Help us to proclaim the hope of the gospel. Use us to that end, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your love. Thank you for setting your love on us, Lord. Thank you for your knowledge of us, your care of us, Lord. Help us to live in light of that. We pray these things in your name. Amen.